us, before we read Luke chapter 16, at least a portion of it, and then we'll have a word of prayer. But I put two scriptures on your handout, and first out of Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 43, where Jesus said, and by the way, Jesus spoke more about hell than all of the prophets and all of the apostles combined. If you took everything that the prophets said and everything that the apostles said about hell and put them all together, it still wasn't as the same amount as Jesus spoke with regards to hell. But in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said this, that if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall not be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then Paul in 2 Thessalonians said this, who shall be punished with an everlasting, most well-known accounts, of course, in the Bible with regards to hell. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our Bible study tonight, speak to our hearts through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight, and just help us in this Bible study as we think about the topic of hell, of an eternal hell, a place of eternal separation, a place of eternal torment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read these couple of passages and read that passage there because, again, all throughout the Scriptures, you know, we are told and taught with regards to the topic of hell. People don't like to talk about hell. They like to use the word and the curse word, but they don't like to talk about hell. I mean, it's not really a subject that you just kind of get into a cup of conversation with over a cup of coffee. But have you ever ran into people, or have you ever met someone that says, I just can't believe that God would send people to hell forever? Have you ever ran into people like that? Yeah, I have. In fact, you know, I'm thinking of one particular person right now who was very faithful in church for years, and somehow he came to that conclusion, and now he doesn't go to church or serve the Lord at all, because he just couldn't believe that God would send people to hell forever and forever. The word in the Bible that's used for hell is the word Hades, which means eternal darkness, or an obscure place. The place where the departed go. And then the language in the Bible that people are offended by, being in torment. For instance, look at verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And the great gulf that's fixed, the idea that that gulf can never be, it's an impassable chasm. And so, because this is what the Bible says about hell, or you have some people say that, oh, the hell is right here on earth. And I've heard that many times as well, and not really true. But some things on your handout, that on the second page of the handout, let's talk about a couple of things here. So, a God of judgment simply cannot exist. That's what a lot of people think, that God, if there is a God, and he's a God of, he just can't exist. That's not the kind of God that people have in their mind. So let me ask you this question. Why is that? Why do people think that? That a God of judgment simply cannot exist? What would you say when people come to those that conclusion? Yeah, well, that's one reason. They don't want to believe that because they would be judged. Any other reason? Because they would think that if there is a God, God is a good God. True? True? Anything else? Yeah, and I guess, too, I would say by your comment, the idea that most people have no problem with the concept of God being a God of love. No concept of that. But the concept of God being a God of judgment is where people really have a hard time with that. And kind of gets back to what Ethan said, where people don't want to be judged. And they have a real hang-up with that. I met a man some years ago, and this kind of leads into, if you notice, look on your handout on the second page here. I put two words down, relativism and absolutes. Okay? And so a lot of these two words really dictate where a person's stand on God is. So, or on hell, or and on God. So relativism is a moral truth, or the right or wrong, that is relative to the individual's own conscience. So, for instance, when I was growing up in the 1960s, way back then, in the 1960s, a particular saying came about. Some of you may remember this. The saying was, if it feels good, do it. Any of you remember that? That's relativism. If it feels good, do it. I was witnessing to a man some time ago, and he and his, I think they are married now, but they were not married at the time. They were not attending a church anywhere, but both professed to be believers. And this man's, at that time, the woman he was living with, she had been a member of a Baptist church, but over a period of time, he moved in with her, they began a relationship. And then the pastor of the church had to deal with that relationship and explain to them what was right and what was wrong and that some changes needed to be made. And she was not willing to make any of those changes, their living conditions. And so she became offended. And so he's telling me all of this. So I'm sharing with him some things from the Bible, but this was the statement that he made. He said this, how could something that feels so right, meaning the relationship that he and now his wife, but at that time his girlfriend, how could something that feels so right be so wrong? That's relativism. If it feels right, it must be okay. And so that's what we deal with sometimes when we're dealing with the whole idea that a God of judgment just cannot exist because it doesn't feel right to people. And that's a dangerous place to be in with regards to our Christianity and with regards to thinking. On your handout, I wrote this, an individual should arrive at his or own religious beliefs independent of any church or synagogue. Well, that was a question that was asked on a questionnaire. Take a guess. What was the percentage of people that answered that question that agreed with that question? Read it there again. An individual should arrive at his or her own religious beliefs independent of any church or synagogue. Take a guess. What would you think people who asked that question? You're too low. Huh? You're still too low, but you're close. 84% of the people who were asked that, they said, yeah, that sounds good. And then, I read that and I thought, well, how do they come to any conclusion about religious beliefs? Well, how do they come? Just think about that. How do they come to those conclusions about their religious beliefs if it's not through a church or through a synagogue? Or you could say any other type of belief system. But you didn't come to the conclusion on your own. See, that's the point. You came to the conclusion because somebody else influenced you. But this saying here is you come to that conclusion on your own. So if somebody else isn't influencing you, who is influencing you? Yeah, it's basically your own thoughts and your own feelings. It's your own belief system that's in your own heart. And there's a lot of people, that's the whole thing about relativism. So if I believe in it, it's good for me, good. If you don't believe it, it's not good for you, then fine. That's fine for you. But if you believe this and it's good for you, fine. But if I don't believe it, it's good for me. So that's the culture, although it's nothing new. Remember in the book of Judges where they said every man did that which was right in his own eyes? They just, if it felt good, they just did it. And so if a culture, and our culture is really saturated with that kind of thinking, if a culture is saturated with that kind of thinking, it's a cultural belief and it's not a biblical belief. Follow what I'm saying? So that's a dangerous place to be. So it's easy then for you and I, especially here in the West, it's easy for us to be, and when I say us, I'm talking about our culture, to believe in a loving God. Because relativism says what you do isn't necessarily wrong if it's good for you. What I do isn't wrong as long as it's good for me. There is no wrong per se, and there is no right per se. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So where it becomes intolerable is when all of a sudden then you say, or it's tolerable to people to say, well, God is love. Of course he's love. He loves me no matter what I do, no matter who, and it's and in some sense that's true. He loves all of us. But in the other sense, he doesn't love all of our actions, all of the things that we're involved in. But when you're in a society, in a culture like we are that believes in relativism, you don't think that way. So you think, well, I can be involved in this and I can do this, but God just, he overlooks that God loves me. But if you begin to think or talk about the fact that God is a judgmental God, that becomes offensive. That's a cultural thing. So that God just forgives everyone. God just loves everyone. That's especially a Western philosophy. Now I want to transport you to a different part of the world, let's say. Let's transport you to the Middle East, where Christians' heads are being cut off, or they're being placed in a cage and then burned alive, or they're being shot, or they're being imprisoned by captors. Do you think the people of that culture look at the people who have tormented them and say, with regards to them, well, let's just love them. Let's just let them do what they do. There is no consequences. God loves them. No, they don't think that way at all. They are depending on the fact that at some point, these people will get their just due. You understand what I'm saying? We don't think that way here. I mean, sometimes on a limited basis, we do. Or suppose, you know, I've just read some books about World War II. You've been interned in a prisoner of war camp in World War II and experienced the brutality and extermination of people. And or a place, you know, in the news like Kosovo, where some unthinkable and barbaric acts were committed. Or just go back through history just in the last 100 years in China and in Russia, where millions and millions of people were put to death. Think of that. In that culture, the whole idea of, and I've questioned people with regards to that, you know, well, what, so you just think God loves everyone, and yet don't you think that someone who has tortured people or someone who is, you know, doing anything you could put into the equation, that they deserve some type of a judgment for the crime that they have committed? But in our culture, we don't think that way because nobody's having their heads cut off. Nobody's being burned alive, not on a regular basis. So in our culture, the idea of God as a God of judgment is very hard and very difficult. Let me give you this example. It just happened in the news a couple of years ago. It's a family from South Dakota. Their daughter was abducted, she was raped, and she was murdered. The man who did it was executed in South Dakota. The friend said to the father, "Just make this about your daughter." "I can't," he said. "She's dead." He said, "I hope this man rots in hell forever." To this man, the idea that this villain could repent and be forgiven of this horrendous atrocity would be offensive to this man. I guess what I'm saying is this. In some cultures and with some people, it would be offensive to, it would be just as offensive to them to say that God, that a God of judgment cannot exist. For many people, a God of judgment, it's offensive that he does, there's no way that he could exist. But for other people, it would be just as offensive for them to say, if a God of judgment does not exist, then I'm offended by that. Because what this man did to my daughter is reprehensible. He deserves some type of a judgment. It's all in the way that we think. Relativism versus absolutism. I guess the point of all this is this. Why should your belief based on your cultural setting trump the beliefs of someone else's cultural belief? That's the problem with relativism. Take your Bibles and turn to Timothy. 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, chapter number 4. 1 Timothy, chapter number 4. 2 Timothy, chapter number 4. And verse 1. Paul said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." When Paul wrote to Timothy, he was really dealing with what we still deal with today, the whole idea of relativism versus absolutism. A changing truth and an unchanging truth. And so, look on your handout. I put these six fill-in-the-blanks here, if you want to write these down, with regards to truth and regards to relativism and absolutism. So if you were to fill in the first blank, relativism, and you notice that in 2 Timothy, he was commanded, preach the word, for the time will come and they'll not endure sound doctrine. So one of the things about relativism and in the world in which we live in today, relativism, as far as truth goes, is an evolving truth. It's an evolving truth. So what do I mean by that? It's an evolving truth. Okay, somewhat. Jim, you had your hand up. So, right, so that's a prime example, just in most of our lifetimes. And then from that, the whole evolution of homosexuality being accepted, and that evolved from that to a redefinition of marriage that has evolved just in our lifetime. So that's an evolving truth. And that's exactly right. So when Paul said here, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they'll heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they turn away from the truth, and they be turned unto fables. So what are they doing? They're turning from the absolutes, and they're turning to their own heart's desire. Sounds like today. Secondly, with regards to relativism, is experiential truth. Experiential truth. So what is that? Experiential. I kind of already gave an example of it. Yeah, it's based on our feelings. You experience something, so that truth must be okay. If it feels good, it must be okay. It can't be wrong if it feels good. And then thirdly is elevated truth. And that really kind of ties all of these together, the whole idea that they've elevated something that once perhaps was wrong to now it's right. So the other side of the handout, though, is absolutism. And the first fill in the blank here for absolutism is eternal truth. There's an eternal truth. And that's the truth, of course, that we find in the Bible. When Jim used the example of changing in homosexuality, why, Jim, were those laws on the books? Yeah, well, that's what I'm looking for. It was established. And the basis of why they made their decision, passed those laws, is because they not only believe that the Bible is eternally true, but it was an established truth. It was a believed truth. And I'm bringing all this home with regards to hell in just a minute. And then lastly, it's an examined truth, if you want to fill in the third one. The second one was established, an established truth. And then the third one is an examined truth. An examined truth. I like that we look at the Word of God and we examine what the Word of God says and we accept what the Word of God says. That's an established truth. So, by the way, that's why with regards to hell and other doctrines, there's such an attack upon the Bible. Because if the Bible is what we believe to be an eternal truth and an established truth, then it really creates problems with people who don't believe it to be the absolutes. And that's when we run back into the problems with regards to God and God's judgment and God sending people to hell. So the second point underneath that, I put, a God of judgment can't be a God of love. That's what some people believe. He just can't be a God of love. Go ahead, Ethan. Yeah, that's true. But I think the point was being made, there are certain truths that were established because they are based upon absolute truths from the Bible. One of the reasons that slavery no longer existed is because people were motivated from biblical truths that slavery was wrong. There's always that. But the idea of relativism versus absolutism with regards to what we're talking about tonight, hell, is if you have I'm just trying to make the point that the culture in which we live in is a culture that believes in relativism. That's why they have a hard time believing that God could send people to an eternal punishment. Because if there's no absolutes, then who's to say what is right and who's to say what is wrong? I've used this example with people, especially my age, in this discussion. So in my day, like many of you, one of the most famous singers of all time was John Lennon. And John Lennon was gunned down on the streets of New York. And one of John Lennon's famous songs that he sang was "All You Need Is Love." Until he was shot on the streets of New York and gunned down, and then we needed more than love, we needed justice. And that's the part that people have a hard time understanding, the whole justice aspect of it. Somebody breaks into your house, Ken, and you have the whole philosophy is we just need to love people. We need to love them. And they threaten your wife and they threaten your children. Well, what are you going to do? you're going to protect them. And it really leads into the next point. What people sometimes don't understand is the whole concept, the wrath of God flows from God's love. His justice flows from the fact that God loves us. Like, look on your handout. I put Psalm 145 down for us. The Bible said this. The psalmist said, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all of his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all of them that love him, but all of the wicked he will destroy. Well, why is he going to destroy the wicked? Because God is a jealous God. Just as he is a jealous man over his wife and over his children, he is going to protect them from anything that can harm them. And so the whole idea with regards to that protection is derived from love. Romans chapter 12. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse number 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we're reminded in the Bible, not only there, but we have already read through the Psalms as well, that God is a God who is a God of love. He's also a protective God. He's also a God that meets out judgment, because that's the very nature of God. The believer, you and I, we are at the very center of God's love. Anything and anyone that's harmful to the object of his love, he will not tolerate, because he's a jealous God. Just in the example I gave, Ken would do whatever it would take to prevent people from harming his family. It's the same with God. In fact, many people are prepared to do what it takes. The whole idea that a God of judgment can't be a God of love, in fact, if God didn't judge, if God didn't protect, if God didn't send people to hell, he wouldn't be a loving God. So it's a real, it becomes difficult at times for people to understand that. In our last 100 years, atheism has probably risen more than at any other time in human history. But you realize, starting with people like Karl Marx and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot, these people are all atheists. These are all people who didn't even believe in God, that more people died in their regimes than, you often hear, religion, so many people die because of religion. More people have died at the hands of atheists than at the hands of religionists. These were societies that wanted to do away with God completely. The whole idea, not only is there no God, but then there's not a God of love and there's not a God of judgment. So when that takes place, then people themselves become their own God. They declare what's right. They declare what's wrong. And if that's the case, we run into an unbelievable problems, because who's to say what's right and who's to say what's wrong? It all gets back to relativism and absolutism. If there's no absolutism, what's right and what's wrong, then every man can do that which is right in his own eyes. So the whole idea, God, he just can't be a God that would send people to hell. Well, why not? That would be the question I would ask people. Well, why not? And I would give them examples when I talk to them. So you're telling me, whoever it is, if someone broke into your house, you wouldn't protect your family and you wouldn't do whatever it took? You would just love them? You would just not be offensive to them? It's really a question people... No, I would... Well, why? What's to say that them breaking into your home and stealing from you and harming your family... Who's to say that's right and who's to say that's wrong? In their eyes it's right. In your eyes it's wrong. But there's an absolute that says it's wrong. And there's an absolute, the Word of God, that tells us that there are consequences for those types of behaviors. And that we're to be aware of those consequences. So, someone said this, the idea of God's final judgment is an undergirding for human practices of love and peacemaking. And so the opposite is actually true. It is not that a God of judgment cannot be a God of love, it is that a God of love must be a God of judgment in order for his love to be legitimate. And so the whole idea that God is only a God of love and God is not a God of judgment and God is not a God of hell, it really leaves quite a void for people to think about. But what are the consequences? What is right and what is wrong? So I kind of leave you with that tonight. The whole idea of relativism and absolutism, it really goes beyond the idea of judgment. It really deals with every single aspect of our lives. Any questions, any comments? All right, let's have a word of prayer and then you can go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask and pray your blessing now upon our prayer time. We're thankful for the truths that we have found in your word. And Lord, help us as we present these truths to a lost and dying world to do it compassionately, to do it convincingly. Give us the right words to say. Now bless our prayer time. Let it bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.